So just for a bit of context, if you've been with us for the last, I don't know, months, 4 months, 5 months, however long it is we've been looking at Jeremiah, possibly longer, you'll be aware that Jeremiah, in recent chapters, predicted 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah had previously been warning the people to turn from their wicked ways and to turn back to the God of Israel, but the people did not heed the warnings. Jeremiah's message of Babylonian dominance brings out a lot of opposition from other people, other priests, a wave of false prophets, all who seek to give people false hope. The mood in this book is currently, just before we reach chapter 30, is quite dark and things are looking quite bleak. To emphasise that point, I'm going to do something I ummed and ahed about doing. I thought, well, it's the sort of thing I would do with kids if I was doing the children's talk. And then I thought, well, we're all kids, so I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm going to pretend that we've been stuck here. Well, I won't say 70 years, but we'll say we've been stuck here for 7 weeks in this room together. No way of going out. Things are looking quite bleak. I was going to ask George to switch all the lights off just to give us a real kind of imagination of bleakness, but I won't do that. And then I was going to get George to put the lights on one by one, and the idea was, oh, there's a little chink of armour, a chink of light coming through, or something. There's a hope of something happening. And I think that's where we get to in chapter 30 and 31. We start to see these little chinks of hope that God gives the people and culminates in verse 31 of chapter 31, where we have the new covenant, and that's where I was going to get George to put all the lights on. So let's pretend we did that. In these two chapters of 30 and 31, we begin to see the hope of physical restoration of Israel and Judah and the restoration of God's relationship with his people. But then when we get to verse 31 of chapter 31, we get the spiritual restoration and the great plan of redemption to bring permanent hope to God's people. We haven't read the full chapters tonight, although we did a good try, so thanks, Rod. But I'll be making regular references to the chapters, trying to draw different elements of the passage before we focus on the new covenant aspect. In his book, The Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, he champions the theme from Graham Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom, that throughout the Bible we can look at God's kingdom through the following lens. We have God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and then enjoying God's blessing. Oh, I've got a clicker somewhere, haven't I? Oh, yeah. Oh, hold on. So with that framework, so God's people, God's place, under God's rule, and then enjoying God's blessing, we're going to look, it's a helpful framework to look at this passage today as we unpack it and look at the historical context and what's relevant to us. So the first one is God's, is the restoration of God of the people, God's people. God is, if you look in verse 2 of chapter 30, if you have your Bibles open, it would be helpful. If you don't want to, that's absolutely fine. But I'll keep making references to these verses. Verse 2 of chapter 30, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, writes in a book of all the words I have spoken to you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. God is clear that he's going to restore the people, his people, Judah and Israel. These are God's people who he hasn't forgotten. Despite the dark times that they've been through and the emotional, physical, and spiritual suffering through being captured by the Babylonians and living under their rule, we are now starting to see to the glorious hope and promise of God saying he's going to restore his people. There's echoes of that sentiment in chapter 31 and verse 2 as well. The people who survive the sword will find favour in the desert. I will come to give rest to Israel. Jeremiah's making reference there to when God restored his people from Egyptian rule. God restored his people through bringing them out of Egypt. Let my people go. And God ended that, brought them out through the desert and stayed with them. Despite Pharaoh's armies then chasing them, he then destroyed Pharaoh's armies. God has a history of showing that he can restore his people. This is a God who blesses his people. Verse 19 of chapter 30. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honour, and they will not be disdained. God is going to bless his people by helping them grow in number. And this is linked to the covenant that God made with Abraham, as Simon touched on this morning. God promised Abraham, who was childless in advanced age, that he would make descendants as many as the stars in the sky. God is a God who blesses his people. Verses 22 of the same chapter. So you will be my people and I will be your God. God is reaffirming that his people, that this is his people and he will be their God. Time and time again, despite the behavior and disobedience of the people, God continually reminds them that he is their God. How great to have a God who regularly says that he is our God. Verse 23, see the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. Chapter. Chapter 31, verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and all its towns will once again say these words, the Lord blesses you. O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. God explicitly says that he wants people to recognize that he is blessing them. This is a God who blesses his people. Last week, Ben spoke of Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about how people with different characteristics are to be blessed. And this isn't just being blessed, isn't just being happy, but that have a spiritual well-being through having the approval of God. God wants us to be blessed for our emotional and spiritual well-being to enjoy him. So a God who blesses. It's also a God who protects his people. Verse 11 of chapter 30. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. God does not forget his people, and while he may bring in time of difficulty, he does not completely destroy his people. He is a God who protects. Verse 17 of the same chapter, but I'll restore to you health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord. God will restore his people's health and heal the wounds. God recognizes that hardships they will have suffered by being under the rule of the Babylonians and under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And he is showing that they will be cared for and have their needs attended to. Something that we see today, we know that we have a God who we can rely on, who wraps his loving arms around us in times of difficulty. He is a God who protects his people. He's also a God who guides his people. Chapter 31, verse 8. See, I'll bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the expectant mothers and the women in labor, and a great throng will return. God is guiding his people back to the land where he wants them to dwell. We'll look at God's place in a minute, but this is God's people and God's taking them to God's place. Then just a bit, the next verse, verse 9. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. It's linked to Psalm 23. I don't know if you picked that up on there. I'll read the first bit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This is a God who guides his people and who draws near to them. Again, this just shows how intertwined these wonderful scriptures are. It's almost like they were written with divine inspiration. God has a relationship with his people. Chapter 31, verse 4. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You will take your tambourines and go out to dance with joy, with the joyful. This is a God who, this is a reference to religious dancing. This is a God who enjoys being praised and being loved. This is a God who wants a relationship with his people. Verse 12 of the same chapter 31. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the wine, new wine and the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. There will be a well-watered garden and they will sorrow no more. The maidens will dance and be glad, young men as well as old. And I will turn the mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. They sing for joy and wonder of God's goodness. In here, it does, I mean, throughout the book, it's referenced Yahweh, the L-O-R-D in capital letters, a covenant name to remind the people that he is their God and he has made promises and he keeps his promises. This is what God wants. He wants to restore his relationship with mankind after the fall of Adam and Eve. God is a relational God who wants to have a relationship, who wants us to have a relationship with him. There is a Westminster Catechism that asks, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a God who wants a relationship with his people. And then, I mean, we've shown all the way through this so far anyway, but this is a God who loves his people. There's a couple of references there. If I just turn to 31 verse 3. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Much of what we've seen through this section is evidence that God loves his people. But there's no greater love than the promises that God makes through the new covenants, which we will come to. But we've had communion tonight and remembered why we have the sacraments and why God has ordained a regular time for us to remember him. This is a God who has a great love for his people. So that's God's people. This is God restoring the people. And now we look at God restoring the place. God says he's going to bring back the people to the land he gave to their fathers. God's taken away the land he gave his people, but he's not just taken away from their rule, but he's physically removed the people from the land. God did the same to Adam and Eve in Genesis. They were banished from the garden. After enjoying the wonders of a communion with God, they then sinned and God banished them from the land. God's people have a history of failing time and time again, but each time the people fall short of God's holy standard, then their relationship with God is impacted. So after having their land taken away from them, being removed from God's place, God is leading them back to his place, his physical place. Verses 8 to 9 talk about the yoke being broken. So that's chapter 30. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. In previous chapters, chapter 27, verse 12, is when we looked at the yoke, however many weeks back. In fact, it's probably months back, wasn't it, because we had a break. But so 27, verse 12, I gave the same message to Zedekiah, king of Judah. I said, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serving with his people, and you will live. So that's why God's then talking about breaking the yoke that we talked about in previous chapters. God is breaking the yoke and breaking the bonds which have kept God's people in captivity under the king of Babylon. God's people are going to taste the freedom from Babylonian rule and be led back to God in God's place. There's again, there's echoes of the Exodus from Egypt and shows that God has power and dominion by taking charge of where he wants his people to be. Chapter 31, verse 5. Apologies, there's just loads of references, but otherwise you'd have about a three-day sermon. Again, you'll plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, and the farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. God talks about the land that will be worked again. There'll be vineyards planted and fruit harvested, and people enjoy the produce of the land. Again, echoes here of God's promises to the Israelites coming out of the wilderness, to the land flowing with milk and honey. This land is going to be an abundant with goodness that God is going to ensure is available for his people. This land is God's land for which he will provide for his people. In the footnotes of the Reformation Bible, I have it links this one back to this verse back to Deuteronomy and the blessing of fertility, contrasted a bit later in Deuteronomy. We're talking about the curses of the land, but God is blessing the land even more so. The God who looks after the ongoing reproduction of nature also blesses mankind with producing offspring and growing in number. The fruit of the womb, the plants, the animals are all clearly linked in the covenant of blessing, the covenant blessing. Even in this chapter, there's a link to the curses of disobedience for breaking the covenants. So that's the Deuteronomy chapter. Chapter 30, verse 18, back in Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. And this is making reference to the temple. The temple was an iconic building, which would have been very important to the Israelites. Not just the church as we know it, which is a very nice building, but just a building. The temple was symbolic of the blessing that God had bestowed on his people over generations. By all accounts, we read that it was a magnificent building. But even more than this, the temple was central to people's relationship to God through the sacrifices that was done within the temple. So the temple is an important place for the people. And God says he will rebuild the city and the palace. God also talks about, in chapter 31, verse 12... I knew that was wrong. There's another reference somewhere that I will have missed. God talks of the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Again, a reminder of the way he moved his people towards the promised land, despite their ongoing disobedience and treatment of him. So God's restoring the people, restoring the place, and he's restoring the rule. Again, there's references for this. So chapter 31, verse 4, I will rebuild you up again and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin Israel. Again, contrasted with chapter 18, so that he talks about O Virgin Israel being rebuilt. And chapter 18 of Jeremiah, verse 13-15, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations, who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by Virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols. They stumble in their ways and in their ancient paths. They have made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. This is a reference then back to God talks about Virgin Israel being defiled. And yet here in verse 4 and then again in 21, God is saying he's restoring Virgin Israel to its former glory, wiping clean its defilement and being restored to being pure once again as though they had never been defiled. God is restoring his rule. In verse 11 of chapter 31, for the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of the stronger, of those stronger than they. God is ransoming and redeeming his people. Verse 17. So there is a hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. God is telling his people there is a hope for the future. And then 21, he's setting up road markers, signposts for the people to return to God. God is restoring the rule for his people. If we then look at chapter 31, verse 38, It's the first sign of the fulfillment of the covenant. So we will come back to the covenants in the next bit. But just for this bit, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt from me, from the Tower of Hanel to the Corner Gate. And then God talks about the measuring line and how it's going to be set up. But this is the restoration of Jerusalem. It's the first sign of what God's new covenant and promises that he's making is going to be fulfilled. But God isn't here to provide a better life for his people. God isn't looking at material things in people's lives and wondering how to make them more comfortable. God is leading them home, but not the home they think they need. God is replacing the blessing. So he's restored the people, he's restored the place, restoring his rule, but he's replacing the blessing, and we have a new covenant. The old covenant, again, this might be the bit where Simon touched on this morning. God promises to provide a new covenant that will replace the old covenant. But this isn't just an update of the law or updating the wording of a law. To an extent, God is restoring the law in that he is reminding his people of the law that he gave to Moses. But the law has never gone away. And what will be different is that the law is going to be given with a new perspective. The law is going to be seen alongside the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is the covenant which transforms people's lives. Up to this point, people have sinned and have broken their relationship with God. Or when they have sinned, they've broken their relationship with God. In order to atone for this, people would have to make sacrifices and have a priest to intercede with God on their behalf. And a bit like Groundhog Day, they have to keep doing it. The sins kept happening, the sacrifices kept coming, and the priests would continually have to intercede with God. But there's a fundamental issue with this process. God is a holy and sovereign God who is perfectly just. When the people sinned, the sin was substituted onto an innocent animal. But the innocent animal didn't provide any righteousness to the sinners. God doesn't just demand perfect obedience. He demands a righteousness, doing things that glorify him. So although the sin was dealt with, the restoration of our relationship with God and his people could not be fulfilled. There needed to be a sacrifice of someone who had lived in perfect obedience, who could not only take our sin upon himself, but also clothe us in righteousness to make us acceptable in God's presence. I've tried to think of an example of this, so I'm going to use Thomas the Tank. On one of the Thomas the Tank episodes, and it just so happens, he goes to meet the Queen. And he goes down to meet the Queen. He's all dressed in his finery. And then Thomas gets up to all sorts of mischief on his way down to London. And the Fat Controller ends up with muddy clothes, and he's got all smoke all over, and his hat's fallen off, and he's got holes in his clothes. And when he comes to the platform, the Queen's actually getting off another train, and he thinks, I can't meet the Queen like this. Somebody could have just given the Fat Controller another shirt and another pair of shorts, and at least he would have been acceptable because he wouldn't have all his muck all over his refinery. But it's more than that. It would be like one of the other people there giving the Fat Controller one of their suits, their own suit that was all nice. So he's restored. He's not got all the dirt all over him. He's got a clean slate. God doesn't want the sin repented for. He wants us clothed in righteousness into his holy presence. Now, I know that's a daft example, okay? Maybe it was the wrong example to use. But we need to think that to intercede with God, the priest would need to make certain measures that he was to ensure that he was acceptable enough to go into the inner sanctum of the temple, to the Holy of Holies, where he would seek to atone for people's sins. In this part of the temple were the tablets of stone and the law written on them, and God's direct instruction to Moses from when he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. Even this explanation is a very basic explanation and doesn't take into account the details of the types of sins, the types of sacrifices, and the timely manner in which they needed to happen. The whole issue around sin and the utter detest that God has for sin is evidenced through the way that sin was dealt with when God's people just had the law. God is a holy, holy God who requires 100% cleanliness. And as Simon spoke this morning, the old covenant is broken. The people have broken it, and so this is a superior covenant that provides the restoration of God's people with God himself to enjoy him forever. So what is this new covenant? God's promise of the new covenant rips open the Holy of Holies, puts the priests out of a job, and gives people direct access to God himself through the blood of Jesus Christ. God's law remains to give us a standard to strive for, but the law does not save us. Keeping the law doesn't save us. It's the gospel that saves us. If we look at chapter 31, verses 33 to 34, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. In Jeremiah 17, so just bear in mind the bit where we've just said about written on your heart. I'll put the law in your minds and write it on their hearts. In Jeremiah 17, verse 1, Jeremiah says, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their heart and the horns and on the horns of the altars. Judah's sin is written on their heart, engraved in the heart. The heart is covered with evidence of countless sins of the people in a permanent ink for God to see. Not only is it covered over the heart, but it's also over the altar of when they face God. I've been reading a book. I know that surprises some of you, but I was reading a book from Nancy Guthrie. She's an American author, and she wrote a book saying The Word of the Lord. I'll read her extract from this on what she says. There will also be a new ability to obey God's law provided for in the new covenant. Moses had lamented centuries earlier as God's people prepared to cross over to the promised land that to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. Taken from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Moses longed for God to do what Jeremiah heard God promising he would do. God was going to give his people a new power to understand and obey him that would be far greater than God's people had ever experienced under the old covenant. He was going to do the miracle they had always longed for. He was going to go and do something big. He's not only going to remove the sin that has been engraved on their hearts, he's going to write his law on their hearts. Perhaps that doesn't sound like good news. Perhaps it sounds like unduly authoritarian to think that God intends to write his law on your tender heart. Perhaps it sounds like a tattoo of a prison camp. But if that's what you think, then you've never truly understood the gracious foundation and nature of God's law. God's law is first and foremost a revelation of his character. The law is what it is because it is who he is. His writing, his law on our hearts, means that his desires will become our desires instead of remaining an external set of rules. He will implant within us a new set and range of desires so that what we will want most is for our lives to conform to his beauty and joy and goodness. God promises that he will turn the prevailing disposition of our souls away from all things that have brought us only disappointment and misery and toward everything that will make us holy and happy forever. In this book, she notes that David understood the need for a clean heart in Psalm 51. When he was lamenting his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of the husband Uriah. And so when confronted by Nathan, he wrote the Psalm 51, and the verse 10 begs God for a clean heart. So with that in mind, and remembering what was written for Moses on the tablets of stone, and kept in the temple. And So with that in mind, we've just read the bit about from Nancy Guthrie. We've talked about the law written for Moses on the tablets of stone that was kept in the temple. God is putting his law on our hearts, and this alongside the good news that will be for a once-for-all sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34 finished with God saying the continual cycle of sacrifices will no longer be required. The words "no more" signify a perfect solution is coming where making sacrifices is no longer required. This new covenant cannot be broken like the old, and the guarantee for this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the nations rests on a perfect solution to restore their relationship with God and to enjoy him forever. The reason is a guarantee that it's God's Son, and by his unfathomable grace, he will die on the cross and rise again to defeat death and sin, paving the way for God's people back to him. Tomorrow, the nation mourns the queen who fulfilled her role as queen with dignity and grace. A queen who is clear about her faith in God and his redemption plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite the queen seemingly, one of a few in her family who lived her life without scandal, an issue that questions her morality, let's be clear, she was a sinner. The fact that she was a sinner may or may not be mentioned at the funeral tomorrow. But in the eyes of our holy God, the creator of all things, her heart was black with sin, as is all of our hearts. Yet, by God's grace and mercy, he chose to break into the queen's stubborn heart and open her eyes to see that she needed a saviour and a way to restore her relationship with God. But let's be clear, there's nothing that we can do to restore our relationship with God. Trying not to break the law of Moses and doing good things just doesn't cut it. The only resolution is by begging God to have mercy on our souls, begging him to open our eyes and see what sinners we are, and begging him for forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, through true repentance, will we understand the hope that we can read about in Jeremiah 30 and 31, and the importance of understanding the significance of the new covenant. God restored his people, restored his place, restored the place, restored the rule, and God restored his people in his place under his rule and to enjoy his blessing here in Jeremiah. And if we come on our knees before him asking for forgiveness and recognizing our sin, then we too would be one of God's people in his place in glory, enjoying his rule and enjoying his blessing. So there is a hope, despite the bleakness that we saw. There's a hope for all of us.